But we're in our last week of our walk through this book of the Bible. This is our last week in Malachi, and this is our last week of our series through the Minor Prophets. And so we've been about 2 years looking at the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And so just by way of what's coming up next, some of you have been asking me, the next 2 weeks we want to walk through and just remind ourselves, what is our vision as a church? Especially after COVID and just kind of the year and a half that we've been through, I think we need a refresher of why do we exist as a church? What do we want to be on about, right, in the year moving forward? And then beginning September 12th, like I mentioned on our kickoff Sunday, we're going to be starting a new series going through the Gospel of John together. And so we're going to be looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. The Gospel of John is a very theologically rich book that I'm really excited for us to study together for the next, 8 years or however long it takes. So this morning, like I said, we want to finish Malachi. This was a very different message on Thursday. And then on Friday, this has only happened a couple of times in my life where it was kind of, whether it's, the Holy Spirit or just your own thoughts, where it was like, no, you're not supposed to talk about that. You need to go in a different direction. And so Friday, this message kind of took a whole new shape. But I think it is a fitting conclusion to this book. So to help make sense of how the prophet closes this book out, I just want to remind you of some of the things that God has brought up against his people, and then how the people have responded each and every time. So early on, the people were offering illegitimate sacrifices, so blind animals and lame animals and diseased animals, and the priests were just accepting them. Yeah, no problem, we'll offer that to God. And so God accused them of despising, and their response was, well, how have we despised your name? Then God talked about the people breaking faith with him, and they were pursuing marriage to pagan wives, and they were divorcing their spouses, and God told them that he wouldn't accept their offerings anymore, and the people's response was, why won't you accept our offerings? The people had spoken against God, and they had wearied him with their words, and the people responded by saying, you could probably guess it, how have we wearied you, God? The people had accused God of approving evil and being unjust, and they were asking, where is this God of justice? God had offered a chance to repent to the people. He said, return to me and I will return to you. And the people had responded by saying, how shall we return? Basically saying to God, well, we already did that, God. What are you talking about? How can we return to you if we never left? Then God had accused the people of robbing him, and the people asked, you guessed it, how have we robbed you, God? And they were withholding their tithes and their contributions to the temple. God accused the people of speaking harsh words against him, and the people responded with, how have we spoken against you? And they were saying, the people were saying in that day, it is vain to serve God. There's no point in serving God. What do we actually get out of it? So it's been really interesting to walk through this book and see a people who really are blind to reality, a people who are being petty and defensive, a people who will not own up to their own sin and wickedness, but rather are constantly throwing it back in God's face that, no, no, God, this is all your fault. So the book of Malachi ends with a couple of different things. Number one, it's going to end by showing that even though the majority of people living in Jerusalem were blind and wicked, there was a remnant, this small group of people who feared God. And then secondly, God ends this book by promising that a great day of the Lord was coming where God would judge and set everything right. So that being said, let's read Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 16. So it says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The reading of God's word. So right away, I hope you notice that there's this contrast being made in verse 16. If you remember last week in verses 13 to 15, we saw that there were people who just did not fear the Lord, right? Who said, well, it's vain, it's foolishness to serve God, it's pointless. And they were asking, what is the profit of keeping God's charge, right? What do we get out of it if we obey God? And eventually those people in verses 13 to 15 were saying, well, it's actually better to be arrogant and evil, because those arrogant, evil people, they're testing God and they're getting away with it. And so now in verse 16, there's this contrast, right? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So that gives us a clue right away that there were people in Malachi's day, as dark and depressing this book can be, when you go, man, is there anyone that loves God? We get this little clue in verse 16. There were people in Malachi's day who loved God, who feared him, and who wanted to follow and obey him. I think this is actually a callback to the very beginning of the book, where God makes his distinction, right, between my people and not my people. Remember, he said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, my people and not my people. And so here it is again. There's this contrast between these two groups of people, meaning there's people within the people of God, right, the Israelites, who actually don't love God, who don't fear him, who refuse to embrace the covenant. And there's people within the people of God who do, who love God and embrace the covenant and want to please him. And so we're told right here near the end of this book that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And we're not told what they talked about. I would love to have known. What did they say to one another? Right? All we're told is that they spoke to one another. And you know, was it them encouraging one another? Were they going over Malachi's words? Were they confessing sin to one another? We're not told. But here's what's amazing about that. The people who fear God speak to one another. And it says this, the Lord paid attention and heard them. So God actually listened. He paid attention to what they were doing, and he responded to their hearts, and he paid attention to them. And not only that, we're told that a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, of those who not only feared the Lord, but those who esteemed his name. So again, there's so many callbacks to earlier in the book. Remember in chapter 1, the priests, they despised God's name. And here we have a group of people who they don't despise God's name, they esteem his name. And God honors that. Now, the idea of keeping written records, right, a book of remembrance is written of those who fear the Lord, that might seem odd to us. We go, wait, what does that actually mean? But that kind of imagery comes up lots in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For instance, Exodus 32:32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, this is Moses speaking, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So this idea that, you know, Moses was confident that his name was in this book, and he says, if you're not going to forgive the people, we'll just blot my name out of this book that you have. Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Daniel 12:1, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Even in the New Testament, Philippians 4:3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So does God literally have stacks of physical books that he gets an angel to write in with a big pen? Well, no, I don't think so. Does God keep records so that he doesn't forget? And we will, well, no, that can't be it, because God is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. He would never forget. But the imagery here is the idea that God does not forget. It is written down. It is recorded, right? So we go, can you have assurance of salvation? Yes, God says, I am writing your name in my book. I won't forget it. I won't be absent-minded, right? It's that kind of idea. You can be assured that God will remember. So these people then who feared the Lord, who esteemed his name, God says, I will not forget that. You can be assured that he'll remember. Verse 17, God continues, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So God is preparing a day when he will redeem the righteous, those who fear and esteem him, and he will judge and punish the wicked. So really what we're seeing in this first section is what the Bible teaches is that there's actually only two types of people. Someone who fears and serves God and someone who doesn't. That's it. Those are the only two categories of people. And I know in our culture we like to break it down. Well, no. They're a good person, but they're not a follower of Jesus. Or they're a really bad, evil person. No. Biblically, there's two types of people. You either fear and serve God or you don't. Right? That's it. And now verse 18 is so interesting because, like, remember some of the complaints that we've been hearing from the people. They've said, well, God approves of evil. Where's this God of justice? It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of obeying him? The arrogant and the evil are blessed. It's almost as if people were saying, well, what's the point? Evil people prosper. God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So why should we obey him and fear him? And now in verse 18, God says, you're going to see the distinction. All the people who spoke harsh words, all the people who said there's no difference between good and evil, what's the point? God is saying, coming a day when you are going to very clearly see the distinction again. And so I think this verse points to an issue that Israel dealt with all along, right? Because God says in verse 18, once more you shall see the distinction. Meaning, logically, it indicates that at one time you used to be able to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And now, in Malachi's day, those lines were blurred and people were confused about good and evil and righteous and wickedness. And so in the beginning of Israel's history, the difference between them and other nations was stark and very visible. 1 Kings 8:53, it says, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord. God separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth to be distinct and separate. Exodus 11:7, it says, but not a dog shall growl against any people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So God wanted his people all along to be set apart, to be distinct from every other nation. But if you know the story of the Old Testament, Israel becomes the very nation that they were supposed to be different from, right? God says, I don't want you to be like these other wicked nations. And what happens? Israel becomes the other wicked nation. And so they lost all this visible distinctiveness and they became like all the other nations. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. If you know that story, right, God was saying to the people, I am your king. And what happened? They said, we want to be like all the other nations. Give us a human king. And God, out of mercy and grace and his sovereignty, he gave them a king. But notice the language. We want to be like all the other nations. God, we're not satisfied with you being our king. Give us a human king. Ezekiel 20:32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. So God's people began to look like everyone else around them. And the people of God looked around and they were saying, well, what is the point of following God? Then evil people prosper. We're just like the other nations anyway. And God is saying, no, there's coming a day when you will once again see that distinction. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, God describes this day, a day that we've talked about lots in our series in the Minor Prophets, the day of the Lord. And in verses 1 to 3, we get this description of the day of the Lord, this day where the distinction is going to be so clear between the righteous and the wicked. And the day of the Lord, it's interesting, it's very different depending where you land as one of those two types of people, either those who fear God and serve Him or those who don't. Verse 1, this is the description of the day of the Lord for those who do not fear God or serve Him. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the day of the Lord, this day that's coming, sounds awful for arrogant evildoers. Right? And even in this description, God's answering the people's earlier objections. Remember, earlier the people had said to Him, well, evildoers prosper. God must approve and delight in evildoers. And now on this final day, right, this delayed justice, God is showing those people how wrong they were. I mean, the imagery, we don't have to dwell on it because it's just very straightforward and awful. It's a burning oven. Evildoers are like stubble. There's no root or branch left. It's just terrible. But here's the contrast. Same day of the Lord, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, this is what the day is described as. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Like, what a day. That's the same day. It's not like here's the day of the Lord for evil people, and then we'll wait a bit, and here's the day of the Lord for those who fear me. It's the same day. And for those who fear God, it is like the sun rising with healing in its wings. And this phrase, the sun of righteousness, is unique to Malachi. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is this brought up. The sun rising with healing in its wings. The sun of righteousness. But a couple of other places where God is actually referred to as the sun. S-U-N, not sun, S-O-N. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor by for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So for those who fear the Lord, we're told that this day of the Lord, His coming, it's like the sun rising with healing in its wings. And it's such an odd image, right? Because it's like, okay, the sun and the wings. And you kind of go, well, what am I supposed to picture here? But it's actually quite a moving image because it's the idea of healing being physical, spiritual, emotional healing. It's the idea of the reversal of the curse of sin. And I think this imagery connects with us because all of us, we know the positive effects of the sun, right? All of us do. Right, there's even a story of a man named Sir James Weil who was the physician for the Emperor of Russia. And this was a man who actually studied the effects of light as a curative agent at the hospital in St. Petersburg. And they did this study with, you know, does the sun, right, like does light actually have some type of healing property to it? And they found that the number of patients cured in rooms properly lit was four times the number of those confined to dark rooms. And so we know that, I'm not saying that, you know, it's magic, but we know that, right? People who are depressed, if you spend some time in the sun and you just feel better, right? There's something about light and sun that it has that kind of healing. And so that is why this imagery just, man, it just stirs you. And so the image is of the sunrise coming and it's shining on those who fear the Lord, and it's coming in righteousness and healing. And like I said, we know Malachi is not describing some type of mystical sunrise. He's describing Jesus. He's describing the Messiah. And we know this because of all these other scriptures. Luke 1:70, verse 78, when Zechariah is singing his song of praise, of this, his son John the Baptist, and then he's singing this song of praise for what God is going to do. It says this, because of the tender mercy of our God, here it is, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John 1, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Malachi says, on that day, the day of the Lord, for those who fear God, it will be like the sunrise shining with healing in its wings. Malachi then also describes it as calves leaping out of the stall and treading on the wicked. I mean, try and find a better metaphor to express excitement that will be felt when those who fear God are delivered completely and forever from darkness, pain, and grief. Like Malachi says, it's like animals excited to finally be let out of the barn, and they can stretch their legs and they can run and jump with freedom. So don't be offended, but the Bible called you cows, baby cows. But I even think, like we have a dog and two cats, and after the evening when our dog is in its dog run and you open the gate, it's exactly that. He's jumping, he's running around, he's excited to finally be out of his little kennel, and then we go for a walk and he's just bouncing everywhere. I mean, it's such a good image. When Jesus returns, those who fear him, it's going to be like, man, I am excited that this is finally happening. So there are two types of people, those who fear God and those who don't. And the same event, the day of the Lord, is very different for those two types of people. For those who are arrogant and pursue wickedness and have no fear of God, the day of the Lord will be like an oven, fire, destruction. But for those who fear God, that same day will be like the warm, healing sun rising on them. Now, verses 4 through 6 are the closing words of the book of Malachi, and the closing words of the prophets, and the closing words of the entire Old Testament. So verse 4 says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So one more time, God is telling the people to remember the law. So the book of Malachi opens with this example of Jacob and Esau, and then God spends the entire book telling people that they're breaking the law, they're profaning the covenant, telling them to turn back. And here, one last time, he tells them to remember the law of Moses. But the word, that phrase, remember the law, it's more than just memorializing the past. It's not just an intellectual activity. When God says remember the law, he means act upon that knowledge of the law by obeying it. Employ the memory of that law in your decision making and in your life practices. So it's not like just, oh yeah, I remember it up here in my memory. God says remember the law, meaning obey it, live it out. Then verses 5 and 6 end like this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, this is the only time in the Old Testament that this idea of Elijah coming again is spoken of. And I find it interesting that it's at the very end of the Old Testament. This is the only place where this like future ministry of Elijah is spoken about. And here's what's interesting about the entire Old Testament ending with Moses and Elijah, right? These two men represented the entire line of Old Testament prophets. And there's so many similarities between these two men. Moses spent 40 days and nights on Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, when he was receiving the law. Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights on the same mountain. You'll read that in 1 Kings 19. Both men walked closely with the Lord. Both did signs and miracles. And then you get to the New Testament, and who was there at Jesus' transfiguration in front of the disciples? Who appeared in front of the disciples? Moses and Elijah. And so what does this all mean, right? God is sending Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. Does this mean literally Elijah? Well, when you get to the New Testament, you'll read in several places that Malachi 4:6 meant someone like Elijah, someone with the same spirit and passion as Elijah. And we're told that that person was John the Baptist. When the angel came to Elizabeth and Zechariah and told them that you're going to miraculously have a son and he'll pave the way for Jesus, this is what the angel said. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit power of Elijah. And then look, he quotes Malachi to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this is John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking to people about John the Baptist, and he says this: for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then in Matthew 17, Jesus, right after he's transfigured in front of his disciples, they asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, this is Jesus, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is this promised person, this Elijah, someone with that same kind of power and spirit. But much like how the people misunderstood the Messiah's coming, they misunderstood this promise of Elijah. You can even see that in the disciples' questions, and they're wrestling. Well, what does it mean, Jesus, that Elijah comes first? And so they weren't putting two and two together. Actually, this is why in John chapter 1, the people ask John point blank, are you Elijah? And John answers, no. And you go, well, wait a second. The angel said you are. Jesus said you are. And so what he's answering is, he's not Elijah how they thought. Right? They thought it was some incarnation of the actual Elijah. They had a wrong understanding of it. And so when they asked John, are you Elijah? He says, well, no. Meaning, no, not in the way that you guys think. So Malachi 4:6 is very similar to Malachi chapter 3, right? God is sending his messenger ahead of the Messiah. And in the end of Malachi, God calls this messenger Elijah. So think about this. These are the last words in Malachi. And then actually, you know, we flip a page in our Bible to Matthew 1. But there is actually silence from God for roughly 400 years. Right? Malachi 6 to Matthew 1:1. There is silence from God for 400 years. Think about that. Malachi prophesied somewhere in the middle 400s, roughly 430 BC, and there's nothing, no prophets, no word from God, until John the Baptist begins prophesying and preaching in 29 AD, nearly 400 years. The people of Israel go from regular words from the Lord. Like they were just used to prophets rising up. I mean, they ignored them all, but they were used to prophets rising up, speaking to the people, telling the people, thus says the Lord, this is what God is saying, to hearing nothing for 400 years. Like, just imagine what that would be like. That would be like people in the 1600s hearing prophets regularly tell them, this is what God's saying, this is what God's saying. And then from 1620 until today, no one hearing anything from God. And even the timeline is interesting of what was going on in Israel. In 330 BC, the Persians are supplanted by the Greeks, right? Alexander the Great begins his big conquest, and he takes over much of that world. From 320 to 198 BC, the Jews are controlled by the Egyptian Empire. In 198 BC, the Syrian Empire north of Palestine gains control over the Jews, and the Jews in 198 BC are actually forbidden to practice their religion. In 164 BC, many of you know the Maccabean Revolt, right? The Jews rise up and they fight back. That's why Jewish people today celebrate Hanukkah. That's a remembrance of the Maccabean Revolt. In 63 BC, Roman rule of the Jews begins under Emperor Pompey. In 37 BC, Herod the Great is appointed king of all Palestine. And in 5 BC, give or take, Jesus of Nazareth is born. And in 29 AD, John the Baptist goes into the wilderness, and what is his message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's what's interesting to me as we think about this passage. On one hand, it's just good to know the redemptive history of God, how God's plan to save the world unfolded in real history. These events actually took place. They happened. God used his prophets. God warned his people. God was silent for 400 years. God sent this promised Elijah, John the Baptist, to preach and prepare people. And then Jesus came. And so it's good for us to just know this and reflect and think about it. But for me, it's fascinating to think of 400 years of silence before God fulfilled the promise that he had made to send the Messiah. And I began to think about what would it have been like for those people in the remnant, those who esteemed the name of God, those who feared him, those who clung to these promises, and even in their lifetime, never saw them happen, who just clung, going, we know who God is, we're clinging to this hope, and 400 years goes by. Like, that's generations and generations and generations later. But that remnant, knowing the scriptures and saying, this is what God said, God is faithful, we esteem him, he will do it. And clinging to that, and yet getting radio silence from God. How did they do that? So what's the difference, right, between this remnant, those who remain faithful, those who cling to these promises, even when they don't necessarily see the result, what's the difference between those people and those who just throw their hands up and walk away and say something like, it is vain to serve God? Right? Those are the two types of people we see in Malachi. Those who look around at their circumstances and say, what's the point? Why even bother following God? And then those who look around at their circumstances and they say, no, I know what God has said. I know who he is. I know that he'll come through for us. What is the difference between those two types of people? And I know the sovereignty of God, and we believe that he's the one who gives faith, and he grants repentance. And so, yes, theologically, you could say, well, yeah, the difference is God choosing who he wants. And for sure, I agree. But people are not robots, right? The Bible clearly speaks of this tension that exists between God's sovereign choice in choosing people and his right to do that as a creator, but also the free will that we have to choose God. You've heard me say it lots, right? Does God choose us or do we choose him? And the answer is yes. And so you get 400 years ahead in the timeline, and you still have people in this remnant, this people group waiting and longing. You have Mary and Joseph, you have Elizabeth and Zechariah, you have Simeon and Anna. We get glimpses that even in Jesus' day, there were still people clearly part of the remnant, this small group of faithful followers of God who were just waiting on God, waiting on these promises. So I've been thinking a lot about this week. Like I said, this was a different sermon earlier this week, and not that it was a bad sermon, it was just in a completely different direction. But as I thought and prayed and actually walked my dog on Friday, call it a nudge from the Holy Spirit, call it your own thoughts, whatever, that doesn't really bother me. I thought, no, we need to focus on something different in this passage. Because I think all of us, regardless of where you're at, all of you, myself included, you will go through supposed periods of silence. You will. It probably won't last 400 years. But I've talked with enough of you, and I myself have experienced this, where you go through a really dark place. Or based on your circumstances, you go through a time where you question, and if you're honest, you'll admit this, you question, is it really worth following God? Or you'll go through times where you just feel like, man, God is silent. I'm not getting anything out of this. It feels like God is distant. He's not speaking. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a man who said, man, 5 years ago, I would read my Bible and it would just like come alive. And I would get up early because I just wanted to be in this. And he says, now I read this and I just go, man, I'm getting nothing. He goes, God, where are you? Where's that passion? I'm just in this really weird funk, or I'm in this hard place. This happens all the time. And here's what's interesting. It can be really jarring for us when this happens to so-called, right, celebrity Christians or whatever, who then deconstruct their faith and then say on social media, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. Right? And we've seen lots of stories like this in the last couple of years, whether it's Christian singers or pastors or authors or whatever. Lots of so-called, right, former Christians have come out and said, yeah, I'm just not a Christian anymore. And usually, not always, but usually it's under a period of circumstances in their life that all of a sudden push up against their beliefs, or it's a period of wilderness or silence from God, and they say, what is the point of all of this? I've been listening to some really great podcasts lately about church leadership and celebrity culture and Christianity. And then what happens is then churches explode or conflict happens, and then people get hurt and they walk away from their faith. And it's just made me think a lot lately. How do we remain faithful? How do you and I join in this faithful remnant where we make it to the end, clinging on to the promises of God, even when our circumstances might just seem crazy and out of control? So for example, many of you know the name Josh Harris, right? He wrote the bestseller I Kiss Dating Goodbye years ago. And he was a pastor, young guy, and only a couple of years ago, I think it was 2019, he announced on Twitter that he was divorcing his spouse and that he no longer identified as a Christian. And I listened Thursday or Friday, whenever it was, to just an interview with him, and he unpacked why, and he talked a lot about dysfunction in his church that he was leading, abuse, scandal, cover-ups, all of these terrible things. And he looked around and said, and you guys are all supposed to be Christians? And he became so, if this is what being a Christian is, what's the point? And so then he just said, well, if that's what it means, right? So his circumstances, then he went, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I don't even want to be a Christian anymore. And I know that right away when that, you know, news broke or whatever, lots of evangelicals wrote articles and blogs and so on, and they said, well, Josh Harris was never a Christian in the first place. And I get theologically how you would land there, but it seems like such a cop-out answer to not actually wrestle with why people who seemingly love Jesus throw out their faith. Like I heard one pastor say, whether you think people can genuinely lose their faith or that people never actually had faith, can we just agree that those people we're discussing are lost? They need Jesus. So by way of application then today, just one question I want to ask and hopefully answer is, what do you do when God seems silent? Right? What do you do when you look at your circumstances and they suck? And you go, God, what is happening? And if you're honest, maybe you ask, is it even worth it to follow you? I mean, we see this remnant in Scripture. They feared God. They esteemed his name. And obviously, they survived this 400 years of silence from God. But how do they do it? When you and I go through pain and hardship and disappointment and frustration, how do you actually make it through to the other side? And I think God actually tells the people how to do this. Because remember, these last words in Malachi are the last words from God for 400 years. And if you're giving someone important instructions before an unbelievably difficult season of life, I think you would give them instructions on how to get through it, right? So what does God say? Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God tells the people, one of his last statements to them before 400 years of silence, he tells them, remember the law. Meaning, remember the scriptures. And all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the call to remember is given. Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 32:7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he'll show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. And I mean, that's just a sample over and over and over in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were told, remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. Tell your kids. Tell your family. Ask your elders. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget the scriptures. And then you get to the New Testament, and the same kind of thing is said. John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Acts 20:35, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, why do we celebrate communion? 1 Corinthians 11, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So I think one of the ways that you and I can get through supposed silence or get through the pain, or as if you have read the book, one scholar called it, you get the dark night of the soul. One of the ways you actually push through that and remain faithful is that you remember. You remember the scriptures. You remind yourself, who is God? What has he said? What is his character? Not what you imagine his character to be based on what you're going through, but who has God revealed himself to be in scripture? Don't forget it. Remember it. Remember it. I think one of the problems when we go through pain or disappointment or suffering or silence is that we just get tunnel vision, right? And that's all we focus on. These are my terrible circumstances, and that I'm just zoned in only on that. So you need to go to the Word and remember, who is God? What has he done? Go to other believers and ask them, listen, I'm in a really bad place. Tell me who God is. What has he done in your life? What do you remember him doing in my life? Remind me of that. I need to be reminded. And so I think the remembering, what God says in verse 4, the remembering we do is looking back at what God has done. But not only that, right? Remembering was then you take steps of obedience in that. So you remember who God is, what he has done, and then you begin to take steps of obedience in that. And then you cling to that. So you look back and you remember. And then the other thing we do is we look forward to what God has promised to do. We look back at God's character and what he's done, the promises he's made and that he's kept. And then you look forward to what God has promised to do. And then you cling to that because you looked back. Like God says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so think, the remnant, those who feared God and longed for the day of the Lord, I'm sure as years went on, they were so discouraged. Like, when is this going to happen? I want to leap like a calf from the stall already, right? I want that. But then they would go, look, remember, God said he would send Elijah. He promised. God is faithful. He will keep his promise. It'll happen. Just cling to it. And so you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're waiting as well, right? The remnant in the Old Testament was waiting for the Messiah, the first coming of Jesus. And now if you're a follower of Jesus, you're waiting again for his second coming. And so we look at promises that God has made. 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So when you get news that you're bankrupt, when you get a cancer diagnosis, when your family leaves you, whatever it is, right? And you can spiral out and go, ah, what's happening? What do? You remember who God is, and then you look at his promise. It's preparing for me something, right? This affliction, this pain, it's not meaningless. It's doing something. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Right? So silence, pain, hardship, you go, man, is it worth following God? God, what are you doing? You remind yourself, no, I've been sealed. The Holy Spirit is my guarantee of my inheritance. And I might not feel it right now, but I know that it's true because God said it was true. So I find it so interesting. God's last words for 400 years He's essentially saying, look back and remember, and look forward to the promise. And I believe that that is what is going to get you through dark moments. Because listen, all of us, regardless of who you are, all of us will go through moments of darkness, pain, doubt, disorientation, confusion. All of us are going to go through stuff like that. And if you haven't yet, you will. It's just part of living under this curse of sin. And if you have gone through that, then you know what I'm talking about. And I think it's possible to get through those moments still fearing the Lord, still esteeming his name. You don't have to go through those seasons and end up saying, well, it's vain to serve God. That doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to lead there. And so you do that by remembering the gospel, remembering who God is, remembering the scriptures, what he's done. And listen, you might do that, and I know a few people who have done that, and you might do that for months, remember, remember, and you might not get anything out of it. You might go, what is the point? But I gotta encourage you. You need to press on through that. Because if we read the Bible and pray only because then we get this great spiritual high out of it, when you go through pain and hardship and you read and you remember and you're going, man, I'm not getting anything out of this, you need to press on. Remind yourself. Don't let your circumstances determine your view of God. You remember, who is he? What has he done? I'm not feeling it, but who is he? Who do I know him to be? So you look back and you remember, and then you look at the promises of God and you cling to those. I think that's what the remnant did for 400 years. I mean, I've shared this story about my mom. My poor mom, I use her like as an example all the time because she is living this out. It's been like 15 years of her just waiting for this promise, right? And before she started going through even more pain, she actually had a vision from God. And God said to her, my grace is enough for you, Barb, for what's to come next. And man, she has been holding on to that for like 15 years. His grace is enough. I'm in pain every day of my life, but his grace is enough. And one day it will all be gone. And so she looks back and she remembers what God has done. And she looks forward and she clings to what God will do. And so I want to encourage you, that's what you do to get through these seasons of pain and when God seems distant and silent. He's not. Cling to those promises. God said, I'm going to send Elijah. And he was faithful. He did it, right? It took 400 years, but he did it. And so I want to encourage you in those seasons not to throw your hands in the air and go, it's foolishness to serve God. But to be like that remnant who feared God, who esteemed his name, and look what happened. God paid attention, he heard them, and he wrote their names down. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for how encouraging and uplifting it is to us. As we read these last words that you gave to your people before 400 years of silence, I mean, God, we see your love and your mercy in that you're reminding them, hey, remember the law of Moses. Look back and remember. Don't just remember, but obey. Walk in that. And then you encourage them with this promise that you were going to send Elijah the prophet before that great day of the Lord. And so I think that remnant of people who feared you and esteemed your name, they must have done that every day. Looked back at what you had done and looked forward to what you said you will do, and they clung to that. And so Jesus, all of us, regardless, all of us are going to go through seasons where it seems like you're silent and distant, where we go through pain and our circumstances are just awful. And it can be so easy in those moments, like so many people, to just throw your hands in the air and go, well, if this is it, then what's the point of following Jesus? And so, God, I just pray we need strength from the Holy Spirit in those seasons to press through, even when our circumstances are just awful, even when we don't feel anything. God, that we press through, that we remember who you are. We remember the gospel. We remind ourselves, this is the God that I serve. My circumstances don't change his character. His word reveals his character. This is who he is. And we remember, and then we look at promises of your coming again, Jesus, and what will happen, and things that are coming, what our future will look like, and we cling to those things. So God, would you help us? I know that there are people in this room that are going through unbelievable pain. And I'm not sure, but I can probably guess that some of them are right on the verge of going, yeah, this is not really worth it anymore. So God, would you just strengthen them? God, help them to not throw their hands in the air and say, this is just vain. Help them to do the work of just daily reminding themselves, who is God? Daily going, even if they can't do it themselves, going to brothers and sisters and saying, listen, man, I'm on the edge. You gotta tell me who God is. Remind me, because I'm forgetting. I don't even know anymore. And God, that we would do that for one another. No. This is who God is. This is what he's done. This is what he's promised. Cling to that. So help us, God. I know all of us, we want to be faithful to the end. We want to make it. Either in death or at your return, we want to make it to the end. And so, God, would you be gracious towards us and give your Holy Spirit to us as we walk through these seasons. So thank you for your word and the encouragement and challenge that it is. I just pray all of this in your name, Jesus.